the son of Hilkiah, of the priests that were in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah the son of Ammon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. It came also in the days of Jehoiakim the son of Josiah, king of Judah, unto the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah the son of Josiah, king of Judah, unto the carrying away of Jerusalem captive in the 5th month. Then the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee, and before thou camest forth of the womb, I sanctified thee, and I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. Then said I, Ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a child. But the Lord said unto me, Say not, I am a child, for thou shalt not go, or thou shalt go to all that I shall send thee, and whatsoever I command thee, thou shalt speak. Be not afraid of their faces, for I am with thee to deliver thee, saith the Lord. Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said unto me, Behold, I have put my words in thy mouth. See, I have set thee over the nations and over the kingdoms to root out and to pull down and to destroy and to throw down, to build and to plant. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and infallible word. Now, if you remember, we've been surveying the Old Testament for a number of weeks, and we've looked through all the historical portions. We've also considered the wisdom literature, the poetry, in its historical context. In other words, we considered the book of Job in between Genesis and Exodus, because it's likely that book occurred while the people of God were in Egypt. And then we also considered the wisdom literature of the Psalms and Proverbs, Song of Songs, and Ecclesiastes when we were in considering the life of David and Solomon. So we moved on from the United Kingdom of Saul and David and Solomon that took place from 1050 to 930 B.C. Then we looked at 1st and 2nd Kings, and we considered the divided kingdom of the Northern Kingdom and the Southern Kingdom. We considered the prophets, then after we looked through that and the remaining kingdom, we considered the prophets that spoke to the Northern Kingdom or to Assyria, Hosea and Joel, Amos, and then Jonah, who spoke to Nineveh, the capital of Assyria. And then we've considered Isaiah and Micah. Remember, at that point, after their prophecies, Samaria, the capital of the northern tribes, fell in 722 B.C. Following that, we considered the remaining kingdom, or Judah, by itself. We've already looked at the prophets Nahum, Habakkuk, and Zephaniah. And we come today to consider Jeremiah and Lamentations. So we consider two books written by the prophet Jeremiah leading up to and including the fall of Jerusalem, its first captivity in 605 all the way up to its third captivity in 586 in the destruction of the temple. So let's begin with Jeremiah. The introduction to the book. Let's consider the author. The author is Jeremiah. Jeremiah means Yah will rise. Yah is a contraction, shortened form of the word Yahweh. He's the son of Hilkiah. We see in verse 1 of the priests of Anathoth. So he's of the priestly line. He dwells in the land of Benjamin. So it appears he's a Benjamite. We see in verses 4 through 10 his call. We see in verse 7 that he was young when he was called to the office of a prophet. In 7b, we have a summary of what the prophetic office is, that the prophet is to go to all that God sends them, and they are to speak whatsoever God commands them to speak. They're to add nothing or subtract nothing from what God has directed them to speak. We see that he preached, and we'll look at that in just a minute, but it appears from 1:1, 1:6, and 25:3 that he was 20 years old when he came to the prophetic office in 625 B.C., the 13th year of Josiah is when he says he began his ministry. When you add up the years of his ministry through these various kings, that approximately comes up to about 45 to 50 years, just under 50 years. So he prophesied from at least 625 to at least 586, the destruction of Jerusalem. It appears that he prophesied some years later, even after the final destruction. Matthew Henry said Jeremiah was a reproving, weeping, and suffering prophet. You kind of see that in his call. He said God set him over the nations and over the kingdoms to root out and to pull down and to destroy and to throw down, to build and to plant. There is a positive aspect of his ministry, but it is significantly negative. In general, he is not going to be listened to. But the Word of God never returns void, and it fulfills his purpose in the hardening of some and in the conversion of others. Now, let's discuss the background briefly. As I said, he begins his ministry in the 13th year of Josiah. He preaches during his son's reign, Jehoiakim. There's another king there, Jehoiahaz, that's not mentioned, or Jehoiachin, that's not mentioned in that cycle, and then in Zedekiah. So he preached from, as I said, 627 to 586 and beyond. I think it's also helpful for us to consider, as we consider the background of this book, what we find in chapter 36. 36, 1 through 4, and then verse 8, we find that in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the Word of God was read. All of the prophecies that Jeremiah had given had been written down, and they were read. In verse 9, we find a year later, at a fast, they're read again. And we find that in verses 9 through 23, the king Jehoiakim is so angered at the prophecies that he throws the scroll into the fire. And the scrolls of Jeremiah's prophecies are burnt up in the fire. But then we read in verse 32 that these words were redictated, apparently to Baruch, who was Jeremiah's pupil, and some additions were made to them. And then that is a significant portion of the book of Jeremiah that we have today. Then we also have the additional prophecies, obviously, in the book of Jeremiah that occurred after that fifth year of Jehoiakim. So we have all those prophecies that have already been written, burnt in fire, plus some additional prophecies. One other thing that's interesting about the background is that in 586, it appears that Jeremiah, as the other Jews, were placed under Gedaliah, a puppet ruler of Babylon, who was murdered by some rebellious Jews. Many of them of the conspiracy had to flee to Egypt, and it appears that Jeremiah went with them to Egypt. It's very interesting that an Arabic historian relates that when he went to Egypt, he continued to prophesy against the Egyptians and other nations, that he was stoned to death, and that long after, when Alexander the Great entered Egypt, that he took the bones of Jeremiah where they were buried. He went and found them in obscurity and carried them to Alexandria and buried them there. Kind of interesting note historically. One other thing you'll notice in the book, if you read through it, is that in chapters 18 through 51, the prophets referred to in the third person. So it's not biographical. I mean, it is biographical, not autobiographical, it's biographical. He's no longer writing it directly. And I think what that indicates is that many of the historical notes in that those sections are probably ascribed to his pupil, Baruch, who was writing for him, who was his secretary, or what the technical term is called, his amanuensis, who wrote down his prophecies. So we've considered the prophet, the background. The purpose, I think, is clearly found in verses 8 through 10 of chapter 1 that we've just looked at. God tells Jeremiah to not be afraid of their faces, for I am with thee to deliver thee, saith the Lord. In other words, he's bringing a message of destruction that's significantly going to harden people. So people are going to be pretty angry with him. And God commands him to not be afraid of the looks they're going to give you. Then he touches Jeremiah's mouth. And remember, Isaiah's mouth is touched with the coal that's purified because he is God's mouthpiece. He is not sinless, but he is to be an instrument of God's Word. And the Lord says to him, "Behold, I have put my words in thy mouth." In other words, he is to speak God's Word. He is to meditate upon it. He is to feed upon it. And he is to speak it. Knox, would you mind closing that door, please? Thanks. Now, an outline of the book. One thing I think is important to realize is that Jeremiah is not in chronological order. We're going to find that in the book of Daniel. But in the book of Daniel, it's not quite so bad. In Daniel, you have a historical section, chapters 1 through 6, and then chapter 7 through 12, you have a prophetical. And what you have is some vignettes, some little portions of history, but they are chronological through the first 6 chapters. Then, in the next 7, you have prophecies, visions that God had given Daniel in that historical period, and they are not in chronological order. But here, there's almost no easy way to put the thing in order. What we have is that in chapters 1 through 25, we have woe and weal against Jerusalem. We have all these prophecies against Jerusalem. Most of them apparently would have been written before they were burnt in the fire. These would have been the ones that were on the scroll, predominantly the scrolls that were thrown in the fire. Then in chapters 26 through 45, we have the personal life of the prophet. Then in chapters 46 through 51, we have prophecies against foreign nations. And then in chapter 52, we have an historical appendix. So really, 3 major sections of the book: his prophecies, his life, and then his prophecies against the nations. We've seen the prophecies against the nations before. We've seen those in the book of Amos, as well as in the book of Isaiah, clearly Nahum, and before him, Jonah, were prophecies against the Assyrians. So let's look first at woe and weal against Jerusalem, chapters 1 through 25. And I'll just pick some high points, some things that ought to remind us of the message here of these chapters. In chapter 2, verse 13, we get a summary statement of the sins of God's people. "For my people have committed 2 evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." In other words, they've departed from God, the source of spiritual sustenance and care and rest and peace, and they've tried to make their own. They've tried to seek false gods of their own making. Also in verses 12 through 19 of chapter 3, we have a prophecy that assumes that the Ark of the Covenant no longer is in existence. And so it's a prophecy about what will take place when Jerusalem falls and the people of God no longer have the Ark of the Covenant, which is the case even to this day. Then also in chapters 6, 16 through 17, we have these words that we probably are familiar with. "Thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths. Where is the good way? And walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls." But God goes on to say, "But they said, we will not walk therein." And so there we have the general response to Jeremiah's message to them. He goes on to say, "Also I set watchmen over you, saying, hearken to the sound of the trumpet. But they said, we will not hearken." You see, Jeremiah is a watchman. As we'll see, Ezekiel was called as a prophet to be a watchman. It's the metaphor that's used. He's blowing the trumpet to warn them of the impending chastisement of God, and yet they do not hear. Then also we have an interesting verse in chapter 9, verse 24. I'll read verses 23 and following. "Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord, which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth, for in these things I delight, saith the Lord. And here the Apostle Paul picks this verse up in verse 24 and quotes it in 1 Corinthians 1:31 and 2 Corinthians 10:17, that we're not to glory in anything but the Lord. And we also have this beautiful passage in Jeremiah 23 that I thought would be appropriate. We consider the righteous branch. Woe be unto you, the pastors or shepherds that destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, saith the Lord. Therefore thus saith the Lord God of Israel, against the pastors that feed my people, ye have scattered my flock and driven them away and have not visited them. Behold, I will visit upon you the evil of your doings, saith the Lord, and I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all countries whither I have driven them, and will bring them again to their folds, and they shall be fruitful and increase. And I will set up shepherds over them, which shall feed them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, neither shall they be lacking, saith the Lord. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name, whereby he shall be called, the Lord, our righteousness. Therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that they shall no more say, the Lord liveth, which brought up the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. But the Lord liveth, which brought up and which led the seed of the house of Israel out of the north country, and from all countries whither I have driven them, and they shall dwell in their own land. So in the midst of all this woe against the people of God, we have, again, an encouragement. We've seen that, haven't we, throughout the prophets. That though they're mainly bringing a message of chastisement, they always have a message of hope connected with them. They're written to the people of God. And God is our God. He chastens us, but He chastens us as our Father, as a Father in love. He provided for His people through the wilderness wanderings as He continued to chasten them. So He's chastening them, has chastened them, will chasten them as they go to the Babylon. But what we see is this return, as it's described, will bring about some true shepherds. In other words, the leaders, the prophets, particularly the priests, have not been leading the people of God aright. God says, when I cause you to return, when you repent and you return to the land, you're also going to have good teaching. You're going to be properly overseen. But we see that this has also a foreshadowing of the new covenant. Because following some descriptions of what would take place when the people of God returned 70 years later from the Babylonian captivity, and we have that God will raise up a righteous branch, the Lord our righteousness. So we see that when Zerubbabel comes back, there's going to be a greater than Zerubbabel, a greater than David, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is but a picture of greater blessings in the New Covenant era. And then it's interesting that we have these statements in verses 7 and 8. The days are going to come when people no longer say, the Lord liveth, which brought up the people out of brought the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt, but the Lord lives that brought the people of God, people of house of Israel, from the north country, from Babylon, and from all the countries where He's dispersed them. Now we're to take this not literally, not scientifically, but in the literary form that it's in. What it's saying is this deliverance, this bringing back from Babylon, is going to be akin to God delivering His people out of Egypt. And that's going to be the most proximate historical redemptive act of God. It's not that all the people of Israel will forget their forefathers' deliverance out of Egypt. That will just be further back in their memories than their deliverance and return from Babylon, which will be more proximate or closer to them historically. So we've looked at the woe and wheel against Jerusalem. Then in chapters 26 through 45, we have the personal life of the prophet. And again, this section is not in chronological order. I think it's interesting in chapter 25, we have this prophecy in verses 8 through 12 that are repeated in 29:10, that the Babylonian captivity will be 70 years long. If you remember, Daniel is obviously in Daniel 9 reading the book of Jeremiah at nearly the end of this 70-year period. And he recognizes the 70 years are about over and begins to pray to God. And again, using approximations, the people of God were first carried away in 605 B.C. when Daniel and his friends were taken, and the people of God returned in 535 under Zerubbabel's leadership, who was in the line of David, exactly 70 years later. We do have in chapter 27 Zedekiah's command, is commanded by the prophet to submit to Babylon. So the prophet is saying, you know, we've lost our national sovereignty, but this has been a chastisement of God. God's brought us under Babylonian captivity, and so we ought to submit to their authority as we would submit to God's authority. Then in chapter 29, Jeremiah writes a letter to the captives who are in Babylon. William Hendrickson, speaking about this, says, when the fall of the city was already in sight, Jeremiah was permitted to speak words of comfort and deliverance. Babylon's sovereignty would not last forever. So in chapter 29, he writes the captives that are already there. He says the destruction is just about to happen. But guess what? There's going to be deliverance. There's this note of hope to those that are there. And we find in, Psalm 137, they can't sing a song of Zion in that place. There's no joy as they're there. They want to hang their hearts upon the willows, even though they're being taunted to sing a song of Zion. They find it difficult in their heart of hearts to do so. We also find in chapter 31:15 this prophecy that's alluded to and quoted in Matthew 20, verse 18, concerning Herod's murdering of all the young in the area where Jesus was born. And it describes it as Rachel weeping for her children. And so that whole act was prophesied of old by Jeremiah, and then it was fulfilled in Herod's murder of all the youth of that period, approximately under 2 years of age, I believe. And so we'd assume it was probably at least a year after Jesus' birth, approximately. And he wanted to make sure he got the Messiah. It's interesting to see that in history, Herod had called and was called himself the King of the Jews. And so when the King of the Jews was born, he wanted to snuff him out. When the real king came, and just as Satan's desire was to thwart the Messianic seed, you see how through Herod that was attempted afresh. Also in chapter 31, 31 through 34, we have a description of the blessings under the new covenant. And I'll read those. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I am an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. So remember, in the Old Covenant or the Old Testament, there are five aspects of the Old Covenant, or five administrations: the Adamic, the Noahic, the Abrahamic, the Mosaic, and the Davidic. Okay? And they're organically connected. God didn't toss out the Abrahamic when He brings in the Noahic, or He didn't toss out the Noahic and the Abrahamic when He brings, or Adamic when He brings in the Abrahamic. He's expanding our understanding of His covenant relationship with us, His people. But here, under the Davidic covenant, as we're actually seeing the curses of the Davidic covenant carried out, and that the people are going to lose their kingdom because of their sin, God again gives them this message of hope. There's a new covenant. It's still a covenant. It's still connected to the old covenant, but it's new, because the law is not externalized in some stone like it was under Moses. It's written on the heart. And forgiveness of sin, the theme of forgiveness of sin and the theme of I will be their God and they shall be my people, that's the same theme all the way back from Adam. So there's no new theme. It's still the same essence, but there's some changes taking place. It's new in that sense. And what a hope it was. And we see the Apostle Paul in Hebrews 8 and Hebrews 10 quoting from this passage as he's seeking to exhort Hebrew Christians, Jewish Christians, or professing Christians who apparently are beginning to apostatize. They're in the Christian church, and the Christian church is fancy and elaborate. It doesn't meet all the bells. It doesn't have all the bells and whistles that their Old Testament religion had. And they're starting to want to drift back in Judaism. And their family members that have not converted are trying to drag them back. And Paul says, no, you've got to understand. You know, this has been done away with. All this, these bells and whistles were really just shadows. That's what they were. They weren't things that were better. They were things that were just pictures. Now the picture's gone. You've got the reality. And so this was prophesied of old through Jeremiah. We'll see also in the book of Ezekiel similar passages. Then in chapter 33, 15 and 16, we again have a prophecy of Christ. In those days and at that time will I cause the branch of righteousness to grow up unto David, and he shall execute judgment and righteousness in the land. In those days shall Judah be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell safely, and this is the name wherewith she shall be called, the Lord, our righteousness. Then in chapter 41 of this section, we have the rebel Jews killing the puppet leader Gedaliah, puppet ruler under Babylonian control. In chapter 42, we find the Jews fleeing to Egypt, and Jeremiah is with them. Then in chapters 46 through 51, we have this third section of the prophecies against foreign nations. God, through Jeremiah, prophesies against Egypt in chapter 46, against the Philistines in 47, against Moab in 48, against Ammon and Edom in chapter 49, as well as Syria, and then in 50 and 51, Babylon itself. Remember, we also find in the book of Revelation, the New Testament Babylon being in its destruction being prophesied of. Then in chapter 51, 64, notice these words. Thus far are the words of Jeremiah. So if you were had a tricky Old Testament professor in Old Testament survey or in study of the prophets, he might very well ask you a question: did Jeremiah write the book of Jeremiah? And you'd have to say, no. He prophesied it. The prophecies were written down, probably most of them, by Baruch, his pupil. Baruch, his pupil, wrote about his life in the third person. So we have a biography of Jeremiah. And then Baruch, or potentially someone else, then adds this historical appendix in chapter 52, which is very similar to 2 Kings 24 and 25. Some believe that could have been attached by Ezra himself as he was compiling these prophecies and finalizing the canon of the Old Testament as he returned from Babylonian captivity. So that's the book of Jeremiah. And then Jeremiah, the prophet, writes another book right after the destruction of Jerusalem, the book of Lamentations. The Lamentations of Jeremiah. Let me read verses 1 through 11. How doth the city sit solitary that was full of people? How is she become as a widow? She that was great among the nations, the princess among the provinces. How is she become tributary? She weepeth sore in the night, and her tears are on her cheeks. Among all her lovers she hath none to comfort her. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They are become her enemies. Judah is gone into captivity because of affliction and because of great servitude. She dwelleth among the heathen. She findeth no rest. All her persecutors overtook her between the straits. The ways of Zion do mourn because none come to the solemn feast. All her gates are desolate. Her priests sigh. Her virgins are afflicted and she is in bitterness. Her adversaries are the chief. Her enemies prosper, for the Lord hath afflicted her for the multitude of her transgressions. Her children are gone into captivity before the enemy. And from the daughter of Zion all her beauty is departed. Her princes are become like carts that find no pasture, and they are gone without strength before the pursuer. Jerusalem remembered in the days of her affliction and of her miseries, all her pleasant things that she had in the days of old, when her people fell into the hand of the enemy, and none did help her. The adversary saw her, and did mock at her Sabbaths. Jerusalem hath grievously sinned, therefore she is removed. All that honored her despise her, because they have seen her nakedness. Yea, she sighed, and turneth backward. Her filthiness is in her skirts. She remembereth not her last end. Therefore she came down wonderfully. She had no comforter. O Lord, behold my affliction, for the enemy hath magnified himself. The adversary hath spread out his hand upon all her pleasant things, for she hath seen that the heathen entered into her sanctuary, whom thou didst command that they should not enter into thy congregation. All her people sigh. They seek bread. They have given their pleasant things for meat to relieve the soul. See, O Lord, and consider, for I am become vile. Now let's briefly discuss this short book of five chapters. Brief introduction. The name of the book in Hebrew comes from the first word of the book, how. How doth the city sit solitary that was full of people? In the Greek translation, the Septuagint, this book is called Lamentations. We find the word lamentation and the word lament in verses 5 and 8 of chapter 2, where God increases in the daughter of Judah mourning and lamentations, 2:5. And we find a wall to lament or bewail in 2:8. Again, the author is Jeremiah. The background is the destruction of Jerusalem in 586. The purpose is to show how the people of God ought to respond to God's chastening hand upon the visible church. Again, William Hendrickson said, in this book, the destruction of Jerusalem in the year 586 and the lot of its population are bewailed. Now, William Hendrickson, in his commentary, seeks to make a distinction between dirges and plaints. He says dirges specifically, quite literally, are funeral songs. They speak of the condition of that which is, or that one who has died. Plaints are songs of sorrow related to the response of the living to that death. So dirges are funeral songs. He says plaints are songs of sorrow. He contends that there are three dirges and two plaints. Chapter 1 and chapter 2 and chapter 4 are dirges or funeral songs, and then the plaints or songs of sorrow are chapters 3 and 5. I want you all to look in your Bibles for just a minute. Just flip through the book of Lamentations and take a note at how many verses there are in the chapters. 22, 66, 22, and 22. How many letters are there in the Hebrew alphabet? Does anybody know? 22. Well, guess what? What you find here is in the first four chapters, they are what are called acrostics or mnemonics to help. Each verse begins with the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet, just as we find the major sections of Psalm 119 doing the same thing. If you want to learn your Hebrew alphabet, you can just go to Psalm 119 and you'll note the beginning of each paragraph has begins with Aleph there and continues through the Hebrew alphabet. Actually, in the Trinitarian Bible, you actually get a picture of what the actual letter looks like in Hebrew, as well as its name. But here, in chapters 1, 2, and 4, we have an acrostic where each verse begins with the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet. But in chapter 3, it's three verses. So verse 1 begins with Aleph, verse 4 with Beit, all the way through. That's why there's 66 verses. Very interesting, chapter 5 is not an acrostic. So I wonder if the writer, the people that put in the verse marks, chose to make sure they had 22 in chapter 5, even though it's not in an acrostic form. So it doesn't follow the pattern of chapters 1 through 4. Now, brief survey. We have dirge 1, Zion's desolate condition, in chapter 1, a lamentation over Jerusalem's misery. Here the poet, the prophet is now a poet, and he's vividly describing the lamentable condition of this forsaken, this God-forsaken city. And we really have the climax, I believe, in 11b, where we have the city personified. And the city says to God, I am become vile. A recognition of its low state because of its sin. Then we have dirge number 2, Jeremiah's desolate condition in chapter 2. Now, this is a lamentation that's more personalized. We have the reasons for the Lord's anger with the city. We have the poet Jeremiah urging the nation to seek the Lord here in chapter 2. And we have the nation responding to the plea in verses 20 through 22. Behold, O Lord, and consider to whom Thou hast done this. Shall the children eat their fruit, and children of a long span? Shall the priest and the prophet be slain in the sanctuary of the Lord? The young and the old lie on the ground in the streets. My virgins and my young men are fallen by the sword. Thou hast slain them in the day of Thine anger. Thou hast killed and not pitied. Thou hast called out as in a solemn day, my terrors round about, so that in the day of the Lord's anger none escaped nor remained. Those that I have swaddled and brought up hath mine enemy consumed. So here we have the city itself speaking of its sorrowful condition. Then in chapter 3 we have this plaint or this song of sorrow, that of personal grief as well as hope. Again, the nation's personified. It laments its tragic condition in verses 1 through 20. Then in 21 through 39, it recalls the Lord's mercies. And I think this is a good pattern for us to recognize. This is the pattern we've seen God speak through the prophets in. He chastens His people by the Word, but then He gives them a word of consolation or hope. Here we have the prophet who spoke predominantly that of chastisement and judgment, who yet had a planting and building ministry. We see him here as he behaves, as he acts as the poet, recalling the Lord's mercies. Let me just read verses 17 through 32. "And Thou hast removed my soul far off from peace. I forget prosperity. And I said, my strength and my hope is perished from the Lord. Remembering mine affliction and my misery, the wormwood and the gall, my soul hath them still in remembrance and is humbled in me." Here the people of God are still lamenting their condition. But things change here. We have a turnaround in 21. "This I recall to mind. Therefore have I hope." And this is what the people of God are to recall to mind. "It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because His compassions fail not." In other words, they weren't completely consumed. As sad of a shape as they were in, they weren't totally obliterated. They could recall that. "They are new every morning. Great is Thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, saith my soul. Therefore will I hope in Him. The Lord is good unto them that wait for Him, to the soul that seeketh Him. It is good that a man should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. He sitteth alone and keepeth silence, because he hath borne it upon him. He putteth his mouth in the dust. If so be, there may be hope. He giveth his cheek to him that smiteth him. He is filled full with reproach. For the Lord will not cast off forever. But though he cause grief, yet will he have compassion according to the multitude of his mercies." You see, in God's wrath, he was merciful. And the people of God, who lamented the tragic condition that they found themselves in, recalled the Lord's mercies. We're in a similar situation. Luther viewed the Middle Ages, and particularly the latter years of the Middle Ages, as the second Babylonian captivity. We're either in the third Babylonian captivity or we're quickly approaching. I can't be dogmatic exactly where we're at, but it's coming or we're in it. And so we need to recall the Lord's mercies. We need not to be ignorant of the chastisement of the Lord that's upon our land, our nation as a nation, and His chastisement upon the visible church. But we also need to be reminded of His mercies that are new every morning. Then in verses 40 through 54, we see the nation being exhorted to turn to the Lord. In 55 through 66, we find the nation calls to God for vengeance upon its enemies and God's enemies. So we have focus there. In other words, they realize to whom much is given, much is required, and they've not behaved themselves, but they still desire to see judgment and righteousness and wrath poured out upon their enemies. Then in chapter 4, we have dirge number 3. We have the siege described, the actual siege of Jerusalem, and the contrast between the former glory and the present condition of the city of Jerusalem. I think it can best be summed up in the first two verses. How is the gold become dim? Not a question, it's an exclamation. How is the most fine gold changed? The stones of the sanctuary are poured out in the top of every street. The precious sons of Zion, comparable to fine gold, how are they esteemed as earthen pitchers, the work of the hands of the potter? In other words, all the precious things of the temple are being taken, have been taken. He goes on to say, the sons of Zion are precious. Remember, we find in the Psalter that the people of God are precious. Okay? And we're to view them as such. And he's saying these people aren't being viewed as precious by the Babylonians. They're being shown, they're treating them just like animals. They're treating them as though they have no dignity. And yet in God's eyes, they have unique dignity as the people of God. But they're being treated like earthen vessels and the work of the hands of the potter. And then in chapter 5, we have plaint number 2, song of sorrow. Again, as I said, these verses, though it shows 22 verses, this is not an acrostic. And here we have the nation appealing to God to remember it in its affliction. And so just as we ought to remember God's mercies that are new every morning and have hope, and so we ought to appeal to God to remember the affliction that we are in as His people in this day. Let us pray.